Well, I've just read to you this final three paragraphs from the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And the final part of this section takes us, again, a step further along the road toward Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is heading in that direction. He has fixed his face towards Jerusalem. He knows that there in Jerusalem, the betrayer will give him away and hand him over to the leaders of the Jews. He knows that the leaders of the Jews will reject him and hand him over to the Roman authorities. We know that the Roman authorities, despite finding no cause for concern with him, no issue of guilt in him, will nevertheless bow to the pressure of the mob and hand him over to be crucified. He will be tortured, he will be hung upon a cross, and there he will suffer and he will die. Jesus knows that that lies before him as he walks along this road toward Jerusalem with this great crowd following behind him and surrounding him on every side and trying to catch the sound of his voice and hear what he is saying to them. A couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about what Jesus had to say about the cost of discipleship. There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ. It entails the willingness to be rejected even by our nearest and dearest relations. There's a cost to allegiance with the Son of God, because not everyone wants to be his servant. Not everyone wants to bow to his rule. Not everyone is willing to have him as master of their lives, and they hate him and his ways and hate his people as a result of their allegiance to him. There's a cost to being a Christian. Last week we saw that the call to being a disciple of Jesus Christ demands action. It demands a response, and a response that ought not to be put off. There is a right time for everything under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and Jesus is saying, you should discern that this is the right time to respond to the call to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying last week to us. And today, we're going to ask the simple question, what is the cost of not committing to Christ? What is the cost of not committing to Christ? Jesus tells a little story, really. It's kind of like a parable, though it's not set exactly in the language of a parable. He personalizes it. In fact, he personalizes it so much that instead of speaking in the plural to the crowd, you, all of you, he uses the singular. And you, as you go before the accuser. So he's making this a very personal thing. He's saying to every one of them in the crowd, this is something that you have to give attention to. This is something that you have to think about. This is something that you have to draw a conclusion about. And so it's not like his parables, which is a story of someone else. And yet it is a parable, because it is a story of an accuser who brings someone before a magistrate, or wants to bring someone before a magistrate. The parable assumes that there's a debt involved. There's a loan that has been given, perhaps, and it's not been repaid, and the due date has passed, and it's still not been delayed, been paid, and the reminders have gone out, and it's still not been paid, and a date has been set when final payment must be made, and the date has gone, and it's still not been paid, and so the accuser has come. And he brings the accused before the magistrate. There's a debt that is owed. There is something that is to be paid. And I want you to see in Jesus' word the first thing that there is guilt assumed here. The accused is guilty. That is assumed by this story. And of course, Jesus isn't just talking about some Jew there in front of him who hasn't settled his accounts with the person who's given him a loan. He's talking about us. He's assuming that we are guilty. That we are guilty before God. There's the reality of our indebtedness to God. Well, what debt do we owe to God? I've not borrowed any money from God that I'm aware of, you might say. What is the debt that you owe to God? Well, two things immediately spring to mind. You owe a debt of worship. God is to be worshipped. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all things in them. And he is to be glorified. He is to be honored. He is to be worshipped as such. The great God who showers this world with so many blessings is to be worshipped and thanked and adored and praised. And do you do it? Do you worship him? Do you honor him? Do you praise him and thank him? It's a debt of service. The Creator made the creature to serve him. When God made this world and pronounced it very good, he had made the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and he had placed them in a garden that he had planted specifically for them. A garden that was lush and productive and that would take care of all of their needs. And God told them that they were to be fruitful in this garden. And they were to have dominion over all of the other creatures of the world. And that they were to multiply and fill the whole earth. They were to spread from this garden. They were to cultivate it and extend its borders. Until all the world were filled with their offspring. And with the lushness and the beauty of this garden. That's what they were commanded to do. They were to be his workers in this world that he has made, to represent him and to honour him with their service. But they didn't. They didn't do that. And you say, well, that's their fault, isn't it? That's not my fault. I wasn't there. Ah, but you were, you see, because Adam was your representative. And in Adam's sin, all have sinned. You say, but that's really not fair. That Adam's sin should be accounted against me. But you see, all that sins dies and you die because you sin. Every day you sin. Every day you sin in that you do not serve God as he has made you to serve him. To love him with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. To honour him in your behaviour to those around you, loving your neighbour as yourself. You have not served God as you ought. You're in debt to God. You owe him a debt of worship. You owe him a debt of service, a debt of obedience to the one who made you, the one who sustains your life. Jesus is assuming that there is this guilt, that those before him stand guilty. Paul talks about it in Romans. And in chapter 3 of Romans, we read these words, which I'm sure are familiar to you. He says in Verse 6, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Paul's assessment of this world, of everyone in this world. None is righteous, no, not one. No one is good. You say, but that seems awful harsh. I know some pretty good people. In fact, look at me. I'm pretty good. I'm not like what Paul's talking about here. I come to church, you could say, I seek God. I understand the Bible. I know what its story's all about. I do good. I'm not bad. You should see some of the friends I've got. Whew. You want bad, they're bad. But me, nah, not me. Well, we say, Paul's using a little bit of hyperbole. He's exaggerating a little bit just to get his point across. No, Paul's not exaggerating here. He's telling the truth from God's point of view. This is God's assessment of this world. This is God's assessment of the people in this world, every person in this world. You say, but I haven't shed blood, I haven't murdered. Well, we should turn perhaps to the words of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we? And in Matthew's Gospel in the 5th chapter, as he preached on the mountainside to the vast crowd that surrounded him there, he said to them, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Jesus takes it away from simply outward conformity to the commandment, you shall not kill. And he shows that there are heart issues at play. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. And this is God's assessment of humanity. There is not one righteous in all the world. There's a debt. A debt to pay to God. A debt of service. A debt of worship. A debt of obedience. And we have not paid the debt. In fact, it increases day by day. We're getting further and further and further into debt with God as the days go by of our lives. And you say, well, but... It's one thing for Paul. I mean, Paul was a Jew. It was one thing for him and for the people that he grew up with. They had the law. They knew what they should do. God spoke to them from Mount Sinai. I mean, if God came to me with thundering and lightning and trumpet sounds, I'd listen to him. But Paul says even those who didn't hear the voice of God from Mount Sinai, even those who haven't had the scriptures given to them, even those who cannot take up a scroll or a Bible or any parchment or document that has written in it the law of God, even they are guilty. This is what Paul says. in chapter 1 of his letter to the church in Rome, and in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And you ask them today, who made you? And they don't respond, God made me. They say, oh well, over time I developed from the monkeys and the apes and such like. And they give the glory of the creator to the creature. And they suppress their consciences and they suppress the knowledge of God that is built into them. And they deny him. They say that he is not. And they are without excuse. Jesus assumes guilt because he knows that everyone in the crowd before him is guilty. They are in debt to God. He goes on to envisage a judgment. Here's the accuser. And he brings, or wants to bring, the accused before the magistrate. Jesus says, make every effort to settle with him on the way. You need to work out a deal with this guy. Because if he gets you into court, it's all over, my friend. If he brings the evidence before the judge, there's no chance for you. You need to work out a deal with him before you get there. Make every effort to settle with him on the way. Work out some kind of bargain. Tell him what you can pay you. Open up your pockets to him and then tell him how you can serve him, how you can work for him. Work something out. Because there's a judgment before you if you don't. There's a magistrate waiting. There's a judge standing before you if you don't sort it out. So the parable sees the accuser taking the accused into the court, and there he will stand in the dock before the judge. And Jesus is saying to the crowds, he's saying that there's a day of reckoning. There's a day of accounting for our lives before God. There's a day when we must explain ourselves to God for the way that we have lived our lives. In the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, Peter declares this. He says that Christ had commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of living and dead. And Paul says the same thing later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. And in verse 31, speaking in Athens to the philosophers there in the Areopagus, he says to them, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So both Peter and Paul are saying that the one who came, Jesus, Saviour, the one who came into this world, the one who was betrayed by his closest follower, who was handed over to the authorities and rejected by them, who was crucified on a Roman cross, rose again from the dead and has ascended into heaven, that Saviour is coming again and he's coming to judge this world. Both of them are saying the same thing. Jesus is coming to judge. There's a judgment lying before us. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He's saying that there's no hiding from God. There's no covering up our sinfulness from God. It's a common theme in the Old Testament scriptures. Take, for example, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Or a little later on in the same book, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" There's no hiding from God. You know, you can hide from people, can't you? You can cover up your sins from people. You can put on a front and you can seem to be the most righteous, the most holy, the most upright citizen in the community, and yet hidden away when no one's looking, when no one can see, the things that you do are not to be repeated. But God sees. God sees it all. He knows it all. There is no hiding from him. So Peter says in his first letter, in chapter 4 and in verse 5, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." There's no avoiding this reality. Jesus, in this parable, envisages a judgment. And it's a judgment that we will all have to face. We cannot escape it. Again, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 9 and in verse 27. "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That's the reality, isn't it? That's a phrase we all know. This death lies before everyone here in this room this morning. And after that is judgment. And just as you cannot avoid death, it doesn't matter what medicines you take, it doesn't matter what exercises you do, it doesn't matter how committed you are to a healthy lifestyle, you will die. It's the one thing certain in our lives, isn't it? If we were born, and every one of you here this morning was born, you will die. Well, one exception. The judge might come first. The judge might come first. So you might avoid death, but you won't avoid judgment. Revelation's a very graphic book, isn't it? And it presents a picture to us of life in this world today and of where we're going and what will happen to us and at the end of the time, where it will all finish. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 11 through 13, John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." You know, there's no avoiding the reality of judgment, is there? I have given you text after text after text from both the New Testament and the Old Testament that all indicate that God knows us through and through. He knows every word that we speak, every action that we commit, every thought that goes through our minds. He knows us more thoroughly than we know ourselves. And one day we will have to stand before him. And we'll have to give an explanation of our lives. Now, what are you going to argue with God there? How are you going to justify yourself there? How are you going to explain yourself there? How are you going to cancel the debt that you owe to God? The debt of unpaid worship. The debt of unpaid service. The debt of unpaid obedience. How are you going to, as you stand before the God who knows everything about you, how are you going to explain your life? How are you going to plead with him then? No, he may be the accuser, but he's also the judge on that occasion. And the point that Jesus is making is that at that point, when you stand before the judge, it's too late to settle with your accuser. That's the date of sentencing. You're already guilty. So we've seen that Jesus assumes guilt because everyone is guilty. He envisages a judgment. And then at the end of this passage, he sees the payment exacted. Well, kind of. "You will never get out of prison until you have paid the very last penny." And the word he uses here is the tiniest amount of currency that they used in that day. So he's saying right to the very last cent of this debt, until it's paid, you'll be in prison. In fact, the reality was, if someone ended up in the debtor's prison, they generally died in the debtor's prison. Unless someone paid their debt. And Jesus tells us that is the reality for those who come before the judge of all the world. When he passes sentence, a sentence of eternal judgment, the debt can never be paid. Satisfaction can never be made. It's over. He's talking about the reality of a judgment in hell forever. We read from Revelation a moment ago, presenting the reality of the judgment. But had we carried on reading there in chapter 20 and verse 14, we would read, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Why? Well, he was judged by what was written in the other books. We were told there was this throne. And before the throne, books were opened. What are the books? Well, the books are the records of the lives of every living person upon this world. It's a record of the sins of everyone. and on the basis of what was written in those books, the dead were judged. And they were thrown into hell on the basis of what was written in those books. Their sins spoke against them, accused them, convicted them, and executed them. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel spoke a lot about the judgment that was to come. And in chapter 8, for example, and in verses 10 through 12, he spoke these words. I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He's just healed a servant of the centurion. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying to the Jews, he's saying to the descendants of Abraham, that many of them will not be seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but rather that they will be in outer darkness, that they will be under the judgment of God. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a phrase that Matthew uses over and over again to speak of this judgment of which we've read in Revelation. In chapter 25 of his gospel, in verses 31 through 46, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' The righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus envisages the reality of a punishment that is to come. And there's no escaping that punishment. We will all have to give an account of our deeds, whether good or evil. We will be judged on the basis of those deeds, whether good or evil. The Apostle Peter writes in his second letter, in chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. God did not spare angels. God did not spare the ancient world. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Is he going to spare you? He said, you're guilty. Every one of you is guilty. There is not one righteous. No, not one. He said, there's a judgment. There's a judgment to come. It is appointed to all men to die. And after death is the judgment. There is no avoiding the reality of the judgment. Will God spare you? You see, God promises to spare some. He spared Noah, that righteous man. He spared Lot, described for us as being tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard in Sodom and Gomorrah. God can spare, but on what basis will he spare any? It is on the basis of the names written in the book of life. That's what Revelation 20 said, wasn't it? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How can you avoid the lake of fire? How can you avoid the judgment of God? By getting your name written in the book of life. How are you going to do that? Well, I suggest you ask the Lamb, because it's his book. It's the Lamb's book of life. Who is the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, who was sent into the world to save sinners. So we come back to where we were a couple of weeks ago, don't we? When we were thinking about the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. The cost of discipleship. You know, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not easy. At times, it is desperately difficult. There is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But this morning we've been considering the cost of not being a disciple. You see, while there is a definite cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ that may result in turning your life upside down and tearing all your earthly relationships apart, there is the assurance of peace with God. There is the assurance that the debt that you owe God is paid. That Jesus Christ takes the burden of that debt and he wipes the slate clean. He pays the debt in full so that you owe nothing to God. You're no longer a debtor to God. When you put your trust in him, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore there is for you no longer the judgment and punishment to follow, but rather the judgment and life to follow. A life based on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has paid your debt, has cancelled out what you owe. But the cost of not being a disciple or you may have freedom and ease and comfort in this life. Maybe you'll be able to enjoy this life. Perhaps you'll avoid the sorrows that are common to many in humanity in this life. But oh, what a horrific future awaits you. You see, there is a cost to not following Christ. And it's an eternal cost, an everlasting cost, an unending cost of being under the judgment and wrath of God. Are you willing to pay that price? So we come back to last week's message. It's a day of action. It's a day to do something. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. This isn't the day of judgment. That's to come. Maybe this afternoon. Maybe tomorrow. We don't know. It may be in 100 years' time. We don't know. But are you ready for it? Have you settled accounts with God? That's why Jesus says you need to go with your accuser. You need to be reasoning with him. You need to be urging him to show you mercy. You need to be settling with him before he gets you into the court, before the judge. And Jesus is saying to the crowd there, and he's saying to us today, you need to get this account settled today. Before you drag before the judge of eternity, you need to get this debt resolved today. Jesus exhorts you to settle with God before it's too late. Because while there is a cost to settling with him, to being his follower, the cost of not can never be paid.